Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have life. Not just having life on this planet, but that we may enjoy it abundantly. Therefore, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, the means by which you implement on us that joy and the peace that is so much lacking in the planet in which we live at this time. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour, open our minds, provide us the necessary concentration to focus on your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. We will deal now with the ineffectiveness of the non-essentials. The ineffectiveness of the non-essentials. The ineffectiveness of the non-essentials. I see in the last section that went from verse 16 through 19, the apostle had encouraged the Colossians to resist any attempt of the false teachers to enslave them through their teachings, which are contrary to the truth. Furthermore, he described some of the characteristics of these false teachers. In this section, he focuses on the ineffectiveness of the things that the false teachers emphasize. So we read in verse 20 through 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now the Colossians apparently were intimidated by these false teachers that they were obeying their instructions. Therefore, the apostle seeks here to bring them back to the freedom that is in Christ. This he does by stating a fact and following up by a question. The fact in effect is that the Colossians are in Christ, as in the first phrase of verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Now, literally it says, if you died with Christ from the fundamental principles of the world. Now the use of the word if that I had used here is correctly translated since in the NIV, because the word if is what we call a first class condition. Now the first class condition in the Greek is often presented as true or that something is certain. Then it is a condition that may fully will tell us whether it is a true statement or not. Now, so in this case, it may be translated something like this. If, and let's assume that this is true. In this particular case, what the apostle states is true. And that is why it is good, it's correct that the NIV translated it with since. While some other English versions use the word if. There is no contradiction. The only thing is that the translators of the NIV recognize that this is a true statement, and therefore they converted the if to the word since. Now the truth, the apostle asserts, is that the Colossians are in Christ. So they are described as having died with him. The idea of dying with Christ is one that the apostle quite often expresses in his epistles when he wants to show that believers are free from something. He will talk about dying. Now, for example, When the apostle wants to show that there is no reason for believers to live a life controlled by sins, he says that the believer in Christ has died to sins, as we read, for example, in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verses 6 and 7. It says, for Romans chapter 6, verse 6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. See what he's talking about? Dying. We died, we were crucified, that we no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has freed or has been freed from sin. The problem is, as most of us as Christians, is that we have not taken this statement into our experience. By that I mean, in our experience, we have not died to self. That is the issue here. Because if self dies, then we have died with Christ. And we will see ourselves in a different light, and on that ground that the sin will not have dominion over us. Now, similarly, though, when the apostle wanted to argue that believers are not under the law, he also expresses that in terms of dying with Christ. Since you are already in Romans, look at chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. He says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So you see, he keeps using that word died to tell us by doctrine that we are dead. Now, we have to turn that into experience. And that's what the apostle intends to do whenever he uses that expression. So when the apostle used the expression died with Christ in this verse written to the Colossians, where we're studying, his goal really is to demonstrate the freedom that the Colossians have. The area of this freedom is described with that expression where it says, to the basic principles of this world. Now the expression basic principles in the NIV comes from a Greek word, stoikeion. Stoikeion. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-O-N. Stoikeion. That's what is translated basic principles. Actually, this word is an interesting word because it was first used for the length of a shadow as a means of calculating time. See, in the olden time, they didn't have clocks, so they used shadow, which way it casts and so on. That would tell them when what time it they have. So this word was one of those kind of words. But then it's also used for the spoken sounds of the alphabets, the Greek alphabets. Sometimes the same word was used for what is primary. Hence the meaning, elements or elements of learning or rudiments or fundamental principles. It can also mean elemental substance or the basic elements from which everything in the natural world is made or composed. So sometimes they will understand it as heavenly bodies. So this word is a word with a broad usage. But in the figurative sense, though, the same word is used to describe things by which people functioned prior to Christianity. In other words, there were certain principles that they followed, or certain tradition or custom, whatever it is that they used before the appearance of Christianity or before they came to know Christ. Those kind of things will also be included in the use of the word that we're considering. The question, though, is what does the apostle mean when he uses word or this expression, the basic principles of the world. What is he referring to? Now, scholars have offered many interpretations of this phrase because of the diverse meaning of the Greek word stoikeion. Now, one interpretation is that it is a reference to the ruling spirits of the universe. So they say the basic principles of this world refers to the ruling spirits of the universe. Now, although this interpretation is possible because of the Greek word, however, a problem with this interpretation is that it will imply that the Colossians were governed by the spirits of the universe, more or less demons in some cases. Now, this is something that the apostle nowhere asserts in relation with believers. So in any case, it is best to take the meaning, the basic principles of this world, as a reference to the ceremonial laws as distorted by the Jews, and also as a reference to the various teachings of the Gentile world that were aimed at having relationship with God. In other words, there are lots of things that they were taught as to how to have a relationship with God. That will also be included in what the apostle means, the basic principles of this world. So these teachings are from the world, but the apostle has indicated to the Colossians that when they died with Christ, or at least since Christ died on the cross, they died with him. And then when Christ died on the cross, he put aside all of those things that people use to try to reach God, which were ineffective to begin with. Well, we have considered the positive fact that the apostle puts here before the Colossians to remind them as to why they must not surrender their freedom to the false teachers. But now, we come to the rhetorical question that he asks to cause the Colossians to think of what he has asserted in a very positive manner. The question begins with the first phrase, the last phrase of verse 20, where it says, "Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" Now, the translation of NIV is somewhat interpretative because of several things. First of all, the word "belong" comes from a Greek word that means either to live or to conduct one's life according to a certain standard. It can also mean to live in a supernatural sense. Well, the best meaning here is actually to conduct one's life in accordance to a particular standard. Then we look at the word "submit to rules." Now, that word also appears only once in the New Testament, and it also means to obey rules and regulations. So these are the words that the apostle used in the Greek. Hence, the apostle is implying that the Colossians were conducting their lives with regard to the instructions of these false teachers, as though they were unbelievers who must then submit to the rules of this false teacher. The apostle's point simply being that since the Colossians do not belong to the world because they are in Christ, then it does not make sense for them to live their lives by the rules that originated from men of this world. Instead, they should conduct themselves in obedience to the teaching that comes from Christ through his apostles. In other words, this is what we're looking at here. If we can put it in a way where we can visualize it. Here's God's word. And this is the world. The world has traditions, rules, and all kinds of things that you find in the world. Well, here is the believer. The question is, which one do we function in? Should we go back and still live by the rules, the traditions, the customs, everything that obtains in the world? Or should we look towards the word of God? And certainly the apostle's point is, as believers, we should be very careful being entangled or going back to the same rules or the same custom, the same practices that unbelievers live their life with. So this is what the apostle is really emphasizing to them. Now, so after emphasizing that, the apostle then proceeds to elaborate on the nature of these rules or the fundamental principles by describing them in three ways. He was going to give us three characteristics or three descriptions of these fundamental principles. The first description of these rules or the fundamental principle is that they all involve external things. They involve external things, things very external or temporal, associated with the world. Well, it says, that is the phrase where it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, contrary to some scholars of the early church, this who took this expression as a command to Christians, the truth of the matter is, what we've just read is not an instruction of what Christians should do. Instead, the apostle is quoting what the false teachers assert. Now, the word handle comes from a Greek word hapto, hapto. Now, that word, H-A-P-T-O, means to kindle, to touch. It can also mean to adhere to or to fasten to. Then the apostle gives a word that is also very close in meaning to this first one. And that is the word translated touch is the Greek word tingano. Tingano. T-H-I-N-G-A-N-O. Tingano. It means to touch or to handle. Now, although both terms, actually, the first one and this, both of them mean to touch. However, hapto, the very first one, is stronger. It's a stronger term suggesting something like holding fast to something, or perhaps something which is unlawful. While the second word involves touching by hand as a way of learning something or acquiring some form of knowledge, experience. Some scholars then contend that the first word has to do with prohibition of sexual through sexual relationship. Now, it is true, though, that the word hapto could imply sexual relationship, but that meaning has to be determined by the context. There is nothing in the context here to suggest that the apostle was quoting these teachers or false teachers for prohibiting legitimate sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, as some were in the process at that time who got married, and after a while someone convinced them that it is sinful to have sexual relationship with their wives, and so they started abstaining. And some scholars think that that's what the apostle was referring to, but that there's no suggestion or anything in the context to back that up. Now, because you see, if that's really what he meant, he would have gone a little more to elaborate, like he did when he talked about food and the doctrine of demons, when he wrote to his young pastor Timothy. Now, the word taste itself comes from a Greek word that means to enjoy something or to eat. Figuratively, it also means to learn something by experience. So the three Greek words used together here indicate that the teaching of these false teachers involve external conduct. For example, the Jews who distorted the teaching of the Old Testament had a strict rule about touching Gentiles. See, they had this problem with, you know, like I explained sometime way back, if they go to the market, the open place, but then when they get home, they try to wash their hands because they are afraid they may have touched a Gentile.
Now, the Old Testament doesn't have anything like that, but that's part of their arrogance, and so they will do everything they can to be sure that they are clean in their mind. Well, the truth of the matter is that these three samples of prohibitions deal with food. This is what we believe. Now, the fact that the emphasis of this prohibition has to do with abstinence from food as a means of gaining salvation or spirituality is implied by the description of the target of this prohibition. Now, the apostle, if you really look at it in the text, the apostle does not explicitly state the target of these three commands. He just said, don't touch, don't eat, don't taste, or don't handle. Handle what? He doesn't really tell us. However, we contend that the target here is food. Now, there are two ways to establish that food is the target of the prohibitions of these false teachers. A first way is that their focus or target is something that is perishable and something not eternal. This is the essence of the first phrase of verse 22, where it says, these are destined to perish with use. These are destined to perish with use. Now, the relative, they use the word these, but the pronoun in the Greek is which. That in the Greek will refer both to the prohibition and the objects of the prohibitions not mentioned. But the objects of these prohibitions are really determined by the Greek words used within the context. And that will give us the idea that what the apostle has to deal with here is something material, food or drinks or anything that is material. Now, furthermore, it is food or something connected with the body that we know will perish. That will start giving us an idea that we're dealing with something that has to do with the external or with food. Now, the word perish used here is a word that also means decay or that which is perishable. And what, as far as we know, some of the most perishable things are food. So the best meaning here then, when we say perishable or destined to perish, it just means those that thing which is perishable. Based on this, the most plausible explanation of the target has to be food, that which will perish by its use. There is a second way, though, to realize that what the apostle has in mind here is food. And that is because the apostle says in that phrase, because they are based on human commandments and doctrines of the people. In the NIV, you just say, they are based on human commands and teaching. Whereas the Greek says, according to the commandments and the doctrines of the people. Now, the word command that is something that gives us a clue as to what we're dealing with here, because it is an unusual word that is not quite used all the time in the Greek and New Testament. It is the word entalma. Entalma. E-N-T-A-L-M-A. Entalma. Entalma. It means rule or precept or commandment. Again, this is not the more general word for command in the New Testament. Actually, this word is used only three times in the entire Greek New Testament. And each time that it's used, it's always, it has the connotation or implies things that originate or commands that originate from men. This is the way it is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. Matthew 15, verse 9. Matthew 15, verse 9 says,
They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. See, the word rules here actually is the same Greek word that is translated command in the passage where we're studying. Really, Matthew himself was quoting the prophet Isaiah. That is Isaiah 29 verse 13. Isaiah 29 verse 13. That's what Matthew himself was quoting here. Isaiah 29 verse 13. In dealing with rules made up by men. Rules made up by men. Matthew 29, 13 says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. In other words, there are many, as we know it today, they can come to various local congregations, and they can go through the rituals or whatever practices that have been introduced by men. And once they finish that, they convince themselves that they have served God. But yet, their mind is full of things that are contrary to truth. In other words, they still live with a heart of bitterness, resentment, and jealousy, and so forth. So this is what the Lord is saying. Those who just come, sing songs and go home, or whatever it is that they do, but in reality, they have no relationship with him. So they rely on rules. That's what Matthew was emphasizing. They rely on rules, commands given by people. And once they're satisfied, they feel that they also have pleased God. So the use of this Greek word for command in our context then is quite significant. The apostle recognizes that there were some dietary laws given to the Jews by God for a particular purpose. But what we have here is man-made commandments about food or drinks. You know, they begin to add things, begin to make things more complex for people. So the Jewish scholars or teachers distorted the purpose of the commandment about food, and as a result, they will go around telling people that these dietary laws are intended to bring them closer to God, when indeed that wasn't the purpose why God gave it to them. Now, the word doctrines in itself means instruction or what is taught. So when the apostle used the word commandments and doctrines, that is quite interesting in the sense that it's connected in the Greek with the word and. But there is a rule that is not easy to see in the English, but this is the way this rule goes from the Greek. We have the word commandment. And also we have the word doctrine or teachings. Now, in the English, it's connected with and. And here we have the commandment. Well, this is the way it appears in the Greek. In the Greek, there is a rule that if you have this first article here, the, and it's connected to the next noun with a word that we translate sometimes and, then the rule says either both are the same or that one is a subset of the other. Now, in our context, it's follows that one is the subset of the other. Which one? Commandment is a subset of doctrine. So, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the implication of this is that any teacher who tries to set rules or commandments must base it from doctrine. That is the significance of that. In other words, it is of no value to ask anyone to avoid certain things unless the reason for the instruction
can be derived from the doctrine found in the Word of God. So that's the significance. So in any case, the emphasis here is that both the commandments and doctrines originate from human beings directly instead of from God, which will be passed on through human authors of the scripture. Now here is a problem. Many people are content with the fact that if people make up some rules and they observe it in some of these local congregations, and then somehow they must be serving God. And what they do not understand is that rules that you make that have no basis on doctrine are meaningless. And that's what the apostle is trying to say, emphasize here. So again, Paul is reminding the Colossians that these false teachers are setting their rules above God's word. However, since they are in Christ, there is no reason for them then to obey the teachings of these individuals or these false teachers. So, we've considered the first description of these fundamental principles, and that is that everything connected with it deal with those things external. Now, the second description of the nature of the rules or the fundamental principles of this false teacher is that they give or convey false impression of imparting wisdom. They will, you know, they give that idea that somehow their rules, their fundamental principles will impart wisdom or will give wisdom. And that is the idea of the first phrase of verse 23 where we're starting. It says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Now the word translated appearance in the NIV is the Greek word logos. Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Now that has several meanings. Sometimes it can mean a conversation, message, or instruction, or teaching. In our context, though, the meaning is either utterance or teaching, or reputation. So that the apostle is saying that the regulations that these people claim, that they claim it contains some kind of wisdom. But then, you know, when you read the Bible sometime, it is hard to see certain things that are sarcastic. This is one of them. The apostle, as I'm going to say, show later on, he's making a mockery of them. So he's not making a, if you look at it, at least the NIV try to convey that when they say have an appearance of. He's making mockery of them for what they are saying or for what they are claiming. In effect, while these three impressions given are not cast in negative terms, but the final statement of the verse that we're considering clearly indicates that the apostle is making mockery of these false teachers. We're going to see, he said, well, what they tell you, if you follow it, you have wisdom. Is he really? Does it mean that he believes it? No. He's just making, poking fun at them or making mockery of them. Eventually, we will see it when he concludes that verse. It becomes clearer. Actually, their claim is really that anyone who follows their instruction, they say, will gain a better insight of God or have a better understanding of spiritual things. We say insight because the word translated wisdom is also a Greek word that means intelligence, insight, or wisdom. Either one. However, because we know that the Greek thinkers at one point in their history, they have come to this recognition that every true wisdom must come from God. So they focus now on wisdom as something that comes from God. So this is what these people are really banking on. They are trying to convince those who listen to them that if you just will follow the rules that we specify, then now you're assured of having insight. into God's ways or way of worshiping God. But the apostle, in effect, is saying that's not really true, as he will indicate later on. Teachers certainly claim that following their rules or commands will lead to greater insight of God, but the apostle emphasizes three areas that they claim people will have insight or wisdom. Now, there are three areas that these people are concerned that if you just follow the instruction, then you get wisdom in three areas. The first area that they say you will get wisdom is piety. And that piety sometimes you see in our English Bible they put the word godliness for that to describe piety. Truly it's hard sometimes to understand what godliness means, but piety is that attitude of reverence towards God. But here, how do we know that it's piety that's involved? Well, because of the expression, with their self-imposed worship. Their self-imposed worship. The word with is a Greek preposition that means, among others, such things as because or by or even in. Its use here could either mean that the false teachers are claiming that they got their wisdom through the three things described in this passage, or that those who follow their teachings will acquire wisdom through these three things. Now, both of these interpretations are possible, so it could just be that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the phrase in both ways. That is, that their wisdom or insight is a result of what they claim to do, and also that those who follow them will acquire the same wisdom concerning these three areas. The first area, of course, is piety. Now, the expression self-imposed worship comes from a Greek word that's a little, it's a very long Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament. However, that word means self-made religion. That's the meaning of that word. Self-made religion. That's the Greek word used here. It can also mean self-imposed piety. That's the Greek word that is used here. Now, it seems to me that the apostle, since this word is not found in any other place, the apostle must have coined this word in order to describe those who deceive themselves to think that they are worshiping God when in true sense they are not. So it is a piety that is really not true. That's what the apostle is emphasizing. Rather, it is something that is far away or far removed from faith in Christ. So in effect, these false teachers then are saying that if anyone wants to obtain insight to true piety, he must follow their instructions. How many times have you had people tell you, if you just want to be closer to God, if you want to know him a little more, do X, Y, Z. That's what Paul is saying here.
And yet, if you follow those things, you are nowhere near or even being closer to having the true reverence for God. Now, it is possible that the piety or devotion that the apostle mentions here is really the claim of those false teachers that has to do with worshiping angels. That may be what they are really referring to, because, after all, he mentioned that in verse 18 as part of the thing they claim. So in any case, their claim is that it is through their teaching that a person will acquire insight to true devotion to God. Now, think about it. Is it not really amazing how Christians today have added all kinds of entertainment in the name of worshiping God? The early church did not have the type of orchestra and or musical instruments that seems to be the big thing in most churches today. The early church didn't have that. And they worshiped God merely singing song. They didn't go through some of these things that people go through today. You know what happens is, when they do that, people walk up on their emotions. And I've had many people tell me they've been to this church and they said, well, your church is very cold. I just didn't feel the spirit. And I say, you didn't have emotion, right? Because we're not here for emotion. You can go home and listen to music if that's what you want and get your emotion up. But today, that is the order of the day in most of these local churches. They go there and everyone is walked up with their emotion. And as soon as they leave and as soon as they leave that door, they go back empty. Nothing. When problem. Now you tell me, how many people do you really know? In the midst of real disaster, they pull out their hymn and start singing. Or they start singing the word they already know. How many people do you really know that? Now it's not that it's wrong to sing in times of trouble. Yeah, maybe if you have doctrine enough, you should. But the truth of the matter is that most people, when they have problem, don't remember anything that any song in the church. But if you have truth or doctrine in your soul, when trouble comes, then you go back to those principles that you have learned. But if you just go and you sing through 45 minutes of church service and you feel good and live out there, well, what do you have? In time of trouble, in time of disaster, you become empty. So this is what we also have to be keeping our eyes on today. People will tell you, well, you just don't have the spirit. I just don't feel the spirit. Well, they don't know what they're feeling. But whatever it is, in those local churches, generally, it's not the spirit. They are feeling their emotion. So the first area that Paul talks that these people claim that people will get in inside them is piety. Now the second area they claim people will get inside by following the instruction is in the area of humility. Although the NIV has the expression their false humility in verse 23. Their false humility. Now actually the Greek word, or at least there is no such adjective false in the Greek text. However, majority of our modern English versions use the word false to convey negative humility. That is that while these false teachers give the front of humility, they were indeed filled with arrogance because of their reliance on their own efforts. Because the word humility is the same Greek word that we explained last week, that simply means modesty, humility, or absence of pretension. Now, so in our context, the meaning that we saw in verse 18 of the same Greek word still is applicable here. For you see, those false teachers were claiming that if you could fast, or if you could discipline your body, so to say, that will make you come closer to worshiping God through the angels. And that's what they were contending. So, these false teachers boast in worshiping of angels. So what it happens is that they mean that those who follow them or follow their instructions will then mortify their bodies in route of receiving vision as to how to worship God through the angels. So they claim that a person will have insight as to how to mortify the body. So that leads to the third area that these false teachers claim a person will have insight or wisdom. And that is that the person will attain discipline of the body, as in the phrase, and their harsh treatment of the body. Now, the Greek literally says, and severe discipline of the body. Here is, if you look at the beginning of that phrase, it begins with and. And the question is, that Greek word and has at least it translated, and it also can mean that is, namely, or even. So there are two possible ways of understanding the Greek word translated and here. It is either, it could be used to connect this present expression to the previous one. That is one way to view it. Or it could be used to really explain what is meant by humility. I believe that the second use is the better way. In this case, the translation would be something like this. That is, in other words, humility or mortification of the body, that is severe discipline of the body. So the word translated humility or false humility is really mortification of the body. And therefore, he explains what that mortification will involve, and that is the severe discipline of the body. So it is because of this sense of the word that we believe that the word translated humility should either be translated fasting or mortification. Furthermore, such understanding then, if we take the Greek word as to mean fasting or mortification of the body, then it will render this last phrase more intelligible. In other words, it'd be easier to understand that if anyone followed their rules, that person would get insight as to the mortification of the body, which he explains it as a severe discipline of the body. Now, that severe discipline can also mean, or the expression severe discipline, comes from a Greek word that also could mean severe treatment. So it's not that when they say harsh treatment, it is still a correct way of translating it. Certainly, denying oneself of food and drinks to an extent is what we may consider severe treatment of the body. But these false teachers boast that if anyone follows their instruction about denying food and drinks, that person will have a greater insight to God. So, we should emphasize that there are three things that these people claim, these false teachers claim, that if you follow, you get insight about. You get insight about piety, devotion to God, that you get insight to what they call humility, but it's not really humility, but fasting or bodily mortification. And then that you will have insight to discipline. You see, most people are impressed with self-discipline, and which is all right. There's nothing wrong with having self-discipline. But many, many I have had are so impressed with self-discipline that whatever comes out of that will bring them to discipline, people seem to gravitate sometimes towards it. I was reading an article not too long ago. There was a person in this country who, this is a lady, who somehow became a Muslim, although she said she used to go to a Baptist church and she didn't get anything out of it. But that Islam, that's what she said in that article that appeared in Christianity Today, she said that Islam has given her a strict order of living. And that's why she likes it. Now, And then I think to myself when I read that, what Bible was they reading? Were they reading the same Bible that we have? That if you follow the strictest discipline on this planet, it's found in the Bible. But the problem, of course, is most of those churches, they don't teach it. And as a result, people don't realize that the strictest discipline, if you want to discipline your life, to have it ordered, to arrange your life properly, there is no better source than the scripture. And so when people are so impressed with self-discipline because they follow rules that man has given, Paul says that's wrong. The right way to bring about true self-discipline in the life of a person must come by way of the word. So then Paul, having said that these fundamental principles involve external things, or that they convey the sense of impact and wisdom, finally, he describes or gives us the final description as to what he thinks about this fundamental principle. And that is to say, he says they have no spiritual value. This is the essence of the last phrase in verse 23, where he said, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So immediately you see that after he talked about these things, people thought he was talking about in a positive way. But by using this last expression, he makes it clear he was making mockery of these concepts that these false teachers were going about with. Now, the apostle really didn't use any kind of verb because he was being elliptical. All he said is literally from the Greek. This is the way the last phrase reads. He said, not in any value against gratification of the flesh. Against gratification of the flesh. So the literal translation could really be understood in one of two ways. Either that these rules are of no value in controlling physical passions, or that these rules are of no value at all. Instead, they only serve to satisfy physical passions. The word gratification that I use in the comes from a Greek word, plesmone. Plesmone. P-L-E-S-M-O-N-E. Plesmone. It means satisfaction, gratification. It can also mean satiety, especially with food and drink, but with other types of enjoyment as well. So these false teachers claim that through rigid discipline of the body, such as fasting, that a person will have better insight to God. But the apostle refused here such a claim. True spiritual life involves resisting the flesh, all right. In other words, true spiritual life requires that our flesh or our sin nature does not control us. Applying discipline to the body does not really bring about this situation where a person is out of the control of the sin nature. In fact, really, when people begin to apply, and there are a lot of people who are capable of great bodily discipline, when they do that, one of the things that may result from being able to achieve that is the worst kind of sin, pride. They pride themselves as to what they can do. So it is the discipline of the mind that really results in resisting the flesh. It is not a physical thing, it's the mind. So that's what the apostle is really emphasizing here. So many claim that by denying their bodies food and wine, that they are able to bring their flesh under control. The apostle says that such an approach is superficial. For a person could fast as much as he wants to weaken his body, but that does not mean that he has disciplined his mind or soul so that he resists the temptations of the flesh produced in the mind. For a person could fast
as much as he wants. But still, that won't do it. So the apostle's point remains that no severe discipline of the body will result in the true life that is controlled by God the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many religions today that teach that severe discipline or denial of anything material to the body will lead a person to God. The truth is that no one can maintain a relationship with God through his effort. It requires obedience to the word of God in our minds, then in our actions, before we can maintain the true or the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. Hence, a person can deprive himself of food and drink through fasting and still not be spiritually alive, in other words, spiritually dead. Or, even if he's spiritually alive, he can deny himself of all those and still not have any relationship with God. So we have described the characteristics of this, the rules of this false teacher, but it remains for us to relate these characteristics to what obtains at the current time. Today, sociologists and psychologists make identical claims, except that their emphasis is on human nature. They claim to understand the human behavior, hence they prescribe rules that people are quick to adopt. This is why a whole lot of people visit shrinks, because they're looking for rules that this will give to them. For, you know, they claim that they understand human behavior. And so they begin to give all these rules that in most cases a whole nation has followed it for a long time. One of them I'm going to mention has to do with discipline of children. And almost most people have followed this. In other words, these people tell us that you should not use the rod or do not spank a child, because if you do so, you will destroy the child's psyche or destroy this child's self-esteem, so that you should reason with the child. Well, now that is contrary to the Bible. The Bible says, apply the rod, that every child has foolishness in him or in her, but the rod of discipline will drive it away. But look at the result. Since people have been following all this, Dr. Spike or whatever they call him, all this advice, look at how the nation has turned out. And you see how many children that are almost incorrigible, because people who claim to understand human behavior ignore the principle laid out in the Bible. So that's just one example of how these things, when followed, or the human philosophy of thinking, when followed, can destroy an individual. Now, the teaching of the apostle in this section therefore has great application to us today. We are faced with people who claim to be closer to God because they follow a prescribed code of moral conduct. They fast, they give alms, and they pray several times a day. Every Christian should understand such activities as rules of man and therefore have no values in terms of having the true relationship with God. In effect, whenever there is emphasis on what man can do in order to have eternal relationship with God, then such a teaching must be recognized as false. This is one thing that we note today, that those who are false stress on their observances of man-made rules. In fact, there are even preachers who teach that through fasting, for example, that you can come closer to the Lord. Now, no such thing. And when our Lord taught that, he was just in the Sermon on the Mount, he was correcting some misconception. So the truth of the matter is, the Christian life is not something that's designed to follow taboos or prescriptions, but it is really a relationship with Christ. The fact that we are Christians does not mean that we do not obey rules or there are no laws that we follow. That's not it. The thing is this: what sets Christians apart
is that their piety or conduct stems from the inner working of the Holy Spirit. For there are many things that Christians abstain from. They do so not because some guru or someone told them not to, but because the Holy Spirit has worked within them to bring them apart, where by their love or for their love for Christ, they decide that this thing or this course of action or this practice is not something that if I keep following will maintain my relationship of being in fellowship with him. And as a result, they give it up. And that is the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the apostle talks about. So we have concluded this section. And by next week, we'll begin to see how to be heavenly minded. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, that we continue to seek to understand you and get the insight that comes from your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.